And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 53 and 54 onwards. Jesus had just told the disciples that the sheep would be scattered when the Saviour himself was taken. And though that was prophesied, and though it was of the Lord, in order that it might be clearly observable that Jesus suffered on the cross alone and without any help from or encouragement from his disciples, yet it does not excuse individuals ever from their sins. The Lord had warned Peter. And again we are reminded that we should take seriously all the warnings of Scripture to ourselves. He had warned him when he began to brag, and with the best meaning in the world, that though all the other disciples would fail, he would not. And maybe he would not have failed had the kingdom been what he expected, with a good sword fight and being able to conquer with the might of God over all the power of the Romans. But it didn't turn out to be like that. He was caught on the hop, and therefore all his best intentions dissipated. And though Jesus warned him and said that before the cock crowed twice, he would deny him thrice, Peter, I think, did not think that likely. Maybe he didn't think it were possible. And it is at our peril that we ignore the warnings or the prophecies because we think it not likely. Peter afterwards goes on to say, it is a deliberate failing on the part of those who know history to say that the world has gone on and on and on and there's never been any change. So why can we expect it now with regard to the Lord's coming? But there has been change. And the flood. And we do not well when we ignore the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Looking at it in another sort of way, there was the man who should have known better when the prophet said there would be plenty by tomorrow, though there had been a famine for weeks. And he said if the Lord should open the windows of heaven and pour them out, it wouldn't happen. But it did happen. And the threat that he would be killed was fulfilled. So therefore we take the warnings of God, whatever they are to us, in whatever situations, very seriously. When we're young, we tend not to. We know it says not to court or not to go out with, and seriously to, with the possibility that there might be marriage to those who are not believers. But young people do it very easily. It seems the most natural thing sometimes to do. And it'll be different in our case. But that is what we argue about every situation. It's dangerous. As the events unfolded, they ran away. Mark has that little passage, probably referring to himself. There followed Jesus a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. Now Jesus had asked that they let his disciples go free, but this man was a hanger-on. He wasn't one of the 11. He was a real believer. If it was Mark, he became still more committed. But he stayed on a little longer, and therefore didn't fall under the notice, if you like, of the soldiers. They saw him there, they saw that there was an interest, and they grabbed hold of him, held his coat, and he ran away naked. And it's possibly Mark's way of saying, I am as guilty as any other. I ran away like the others. I was there a moment longer, but I still ran away. And Peter followed afar off. I suppose that word could be said of many of us for some periods of our lives as believers. We follow afar off. We don't get too close to the Saviour. The things that press us most are our homes, our domestic life, our jobs. And it would be difficult to tell us from non-believers, really, in the way we go about our home life, the way we go about our schoolwork, the way we go about our work out in the world. But in fact, in the intimacy of our hearts, we are following Jesus afar off. And it spells disaster. He warms himself at the fire. And he could see Jesus, though he was underneath, it says, beneath. I'm not quite sure of the design of the high priest's palace. It suggests that there were some steps and they were below, but that he could still see Jesus and see Jesus could see him. Perhaps too far to hear what was going on. And he warmed himself by the fire and he mingled with all the others. And I just remind you that they sought false witnesses for the Lord Jesus and found none. But what I want to say is that while all this was going on, Peter was denying the very Lord Jesus who saved him. While Jesus was going through all this torment, and many people were rising up to bear false witness against him, yet it didn't agree together as it couldn't. Nonetheless, it was at that time that Peter's denial was happening. While these things were happening to Jesus, and the high priest stood up. And while it was that they began to spit on him, buffet him, blindfold him and say, guess who it is who hit you? Peter was confronted with one of the maids of the high priest. Not a strong person who was to be intimidated. Just a young girl. But a young girl with a tongue. And she said, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. And sometimes we are caught out. Someone our equal, someone we're not expecting, someone who doesn't believe, says to us, I know you go to church. Might not say we're a believer. The evidence might not be good enough, but they say to us, I believe you go to church. And immediately we find ourselves saying, no, we don't. Because we're not strong enough in the faith. We've been caught off guard. We've been caught, as it were, with, if we were mechanical things, with a bolt loose. And we shake apart under such intimidation. Gentle intimidation. It's mocking. An opportunity to confess the Saviour. But Peter denied. And in his misery, he adds to his denial. Now I say this because when any of us know that we have failed the Lord Jesus, Satan immediately comes. And he says to us, you're not Christian. Real Christians wouldn't do things like this. And so on. So let me go through these things so that you, when we come to consider Peter's reinstatement, you may know that you may be reinstated too. But he denied, and his denial was a lie. The words he used were, I do not know what you're talking about. I do not understand why you should suggest such a thing. Now, neither of those things are true. They're certainly not true, strictly speaking, but even with a great deal of license, they do not seem to be very true. So, add to Peter's actual denial the lying involved in his cover-up. And then if you find that you're convicted of such a thing in your heart, you've been caught out, and effectively you lied to cover yourself, master this passage, and master what subsequently happened, because though Satan may be trying to convince you you're no longer a Christian, and you've let everybody down, as you may have done, but it is not true that it's the end of your Christian life. And the Saviour is waiting there to reinstate you. And this is part of the procedure. He went out into the porch. He'd been warming himself by the fire. Perhaps he felt he needed just a bit of fresh air. And he went out, but he heard the cock crow. And from what we're told in the scriptures, that didn't seem to register as a warning. It wasn't till it crowed the second time that it seemed to have any influence upon him. Though Jesus has said before, the cock crows twice, and it crowed once. And this time a maid said to him again, said to the others who were round about, this is one of them. They began to feel the crowd get a little hostile. You see, it was a great deal of the people who had come out to arrest Jesus had been the priests and the high priest's retinue and guards and servants. Luke will go on to tell us that the third person, perhaps among the crowd mentioned in a minute, the third person who accused Peter was a relative of the one whose ear was cut off by Peter. But this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by, and it would include, if you read the other records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would appear to include the man who was related to the one whose ear was cut off. Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear. Now, we teach people not to swear, nor to curse. But the severity of what Peter was saying was much more than we would mean by saying it's not good to swear. Cursing meant that you were saying to the people who so spoke, may you be struck dead, or something similar, for believing or even suggesting such a thing. May God, who knows everything, curse you, strike you dead before your time. That's what a curse was. An anathema. So that when Peter began to curse, this was what he was saying. Brazening out what was really true and saying, may God strike you dead for saying it. when it was right. And to swear. Well, swearing has to do with yourself. I swear by God that I'm telling you the truth. Nothing but the truth and the whole truth. He began to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Not just like when we say don't swear. He sets them before Almighty God, and he sets himself before the judgment of Almighty God. What we say in a court of law, I swear upon the Bible that I shall speak the truth, means that forget this court, but in the court of God who knows the hearts, in the things that can't be actually proved, I am innocent and God knows it. That's what Peter was saying. He began, this wasn't just language that he threw about. He was saying that they who spoke those things were under the immediate judgment of God. And he himself was prepared to be judged by Almighty God as to their truth. It goes from bad to worse. But I only particularly recount this, and it's in the scriptures, not that lest we should think too highly of Peter, but so that each one of us in our turn may know that whatever we've done, even as believers, because the thought comes across, does it not? Sure, it's come across to you. It has to me. It was one thing to do the thing that I've done before I was saved. Quite another thing to continue in it after being saved. And you suddenly think, this is worse by far. And of course it is. But there is still rehabilitation. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him. It's Luke who gives us that poignant expression in Luke 23. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Luke 23:61. The Lord knew. We talk about love across a crowded room. And though he was perhaps had the crown of thorns on his head, probably not, but perhaps he'd been blindfolded. And the blindfold's taken off and he'd been smitten. And the high priest was standing. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Matthew, Luke 22, verse 61. It wasn't a glare. It was a compassionate embrace with the eye. However, it's put, Mark says, when he thought thereon, he wept. Luke says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. There is no weeping like remorse. But remorse is not repentance. And weeping does not save us, nor restore us. But it may be an expression of how we know we've let ourselves down. Personally, I find disappointment, particularly disappointment with myself, to be one of the most difficult things to handle as a believer before the Lord. And you may have found the same. But he went, and he wept bitterly. I don't know what he said. You can just imagine. You can just imagine his tears. Can you imagine his words? You can imagine his pleading to the Lord. But he's desolate. All right, we're going to proceed in a minute to his being rehabilitated, but I want you just to think through where he now is. It does not look as if he even followed from afar to Calvary. John was there. Perhaps no one else. But Peter's absence. All through the time of the crucifixion, Peter was feeling undoubtedly in himself. Excommunicated. On a limb. Perhaps a leper. And he couldn't enter decently with the feelings of the others. His restoration actually begins when Jesus promises through the angel, after he's risen, to meet them again in Galilee. Speaks to the ladies and says, "Tell my disciples and Peter that I will meet them in Galilee." You see, if he had just said, "Tell my disciples," Peter might have thought, "I don't think that includes me. I don't think I'm worthy to be a disciple. I don't think I'm worthy of John. I don't think I'm worthy of Thomas. I said I was better than them all, but I don't think I'm worthy of Andrew or of James." And when Jesus says, "I will meet the disciples," I don't think that will include me. So Jesus says, "Tell the disciples and Peter." Whether he was not with them, or whether it was just the way of saying, make sure he gets the message, we don't know. But you can see what's lying behind it. And the hurt that a believer has when he knows that he or she has let down the Lord, perhaps acted behaviour-wise, word-wise, in a way that if others perhaps all knew, they would say we were not believers. But yet there is hope. And Jesus is going to visit Peter with the others. He's going to take the opportunity with the others. And that brings Peter back into the fold. Do you know the sequel? He and John run. He's there. He can't run as fast as John. John gets there first, but doesn't get in. But Peter runs straight through to find, of course, the Lord is not there. Stop there just for a moment. I'd like you to listen to these words from Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And verse 32. Again, we're thinking of rehabilitation. And maybe Peter recalled these words. But Jesus had said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now that's aimed at long-standing, persistent deniers. This was a one-off failure, a character fault of Peter who loved the Lord. And it's different. But again, if Satan says to anybody who's failed the Lord, perhaps they feel they've denied his truth or his doctrine, but they want to come back, and the devil says, "You can't. Because the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And he certainly said that before Peter denied him. And it may have come back to Peter's mind. And he may have pleaded with the Lord that he really did love him in those moments when he wept bitterly. There may have been pleadings of that sort. It may not have all been remorse. Afterwards, of course, in 2 Timothy it's written, if we deny him, he also will deny us. More poignantly, John writes, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. When you're caught in that dread position of having failed the Lord in whatever way, you mustn't let Satan quote scripture at you like he did at the Lord Jesus in his temptations, saying, you denied the Lord, there is no way back. He's denied you before the Father. For it was not so with one whom the Lord knew really loved him. You know if you loved the Lord. And if you've loved the Lord and yet failed him miserably and there's remorse and there's a pleading to be restored, the Saviour knows. And the Saviour deals kindly with our souls. But it's good to read the rehabilitation in John 21. Peter was back with the disciples. The Lord was raised from the dead. Peter was going to take up the leadership of the church. He'd been given the name of Peter. And wonderfully and kindly, John says, John 21:50, so when they dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, but Jesus himself does not use the name Peter while restoring him. But he will become the one who stands upon the rock of confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he failed so miserably to do, which I can preach like Acts 2. And this was a man who'd used his tongue not to confess. There is restoration. When they dined, Jesus clearly took Simon aside, Simon Peter, and says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Very pointed. Though all the others desert you, I won't desert you. Just like on the water. Can I come on the water to walk to you? Yes. But when he looks down, he's in a worse situation than any of the other disciples. Maybe you put yourself into a situation which is worse than any of the other disciples. And you're feeling, I'm sinking. Is there no hope? Can I not be restored? And the answer is yes and yes. It may hurt. It may prod and poke. Lovest thou me more than these? Now, I'll try and show you, but the English doesn't quite give us all the force of the Greek. Jesus uses the word here for love that comes in 1 Corinthians 13, the love that is distinctively Christian love, agapao. It's the word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew that is used for Jonathan and David's love together. A pure love, a love that seeks only the benefit of the other. This is probably its distinctive characteristic. When the Lord Jesus came, the reason I read Psalm 16 is, we can give nothing to God. He gives everything to us. And when we respond in love, it is because that love is awakened. It doesn't benefit God in that sense. When the Lord Jesus loves, he loves in what we call a disinterested way. He must never muddle disinterested with uninterested. The word disinterested means to gain no personal advantage. And Jesus loves his people, not so that he might feel the warmth of their loving him back. Purely and purely is the word, for their advantage. That's the agape word. Now, the common Greek word, not for lust, but for pure affection, the word that you could use, the noun from it, is the word for a kiss, a holy kiss. The other word is philo, from which we get Philadelphia, love of the brethren. But it is a word that was in common use there to describe the proper love that men and women can have one another out of marriage. They're friendly, they get on with each other, they're bonded, they share characteristics together, and in the best sense of the word, they love one another. And when Jesus asks the question, he uses agape. Do you love me? But Peter can't quite bring himself to that. And he replies, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. It's more than liking, but it's the same similar word, you see. I love you in that human way. I like you very much. I'm very fond of you is probably the nearest we can get in English. But he couldn't bring himself to say, I love you as you love me. But he pleads the Lord's knowledge of his heart. Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, Jesus, of course, is a skilled teacher. And he links his instruction with an incident that he knows Peter will never forget. And so he says, feed my sheep. Without saying so in so many words, clearly he is reinstating. Feed my sheep. Feed the experienced ones. Feed the grown-ups. Feed the ones who've been walking to the Lord with the Lord for many years, the ones who know me intimately. Feed my sheep. And then, again without using the word Peter, he says to him the second time. Sorry, he said, feed my lambs the first time. And then the second time he goes through exactly the same procedure and says, feed my sheep. But the third time. Now, in the English, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? The English comes across as if what grieved Peter was the third time. He denied him three times, and the fact that Jesus had to ask him the question three times grieved his heart. Brought back all those terrible memories of what he'd done wrong and all that had followed. And that is, I think, a legitimate half of the truth. But if you read the Greek, it isn't what would strike you. So I'm going to change the words, and you see what you think. I'm going to use love when it's agape, and fond for when it's the philo word, okay? But Jesus changes the word, and I think that's what grieved Peter, but the other also. But what happens was, the first time he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, agape, more than these? And he said, I'm fond of you. The second time he says, do you love me? And the second time Jesus says, Peter says, I'm fond of you. The third time Jesus says, are you fond of me, Peter? Changes the word, takes Peter's word. And you see, that doesn't come across quite as the English. And I think both of these things are involved. But he's really saying to Peter, you've got to go more than this. It's not a human love for somebody you like very much. This love is the love that the Father has for me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Peter, I want you to be able to proclaim this love, speak this love, not be embarrassed about this love. Know that this is the love you have, a disinterested love that desires only the salvation and the good things for the people of the Lord, that is filled with love that he's experienced himself from the Lord. Are you any fond of me, Peter? And Peter was grieved. That he said unto him the third time, are you fond of me? And he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. It was a hard thing. But he still couldn't use that other word. Even that final time, he still uses the word, I'm fond of thee. And that is a great challenge to a Christian. Do I love the Lord? Not for what I can get, but with that same love with which he has loved me from eternity. Is that the love that I respond to? A love that desires his glory. A love that exalts him in everything. A love that gives him the preeminence. Better than any love I would devote on any other human being, even the dearest and the closest. Can I not say that? But Peter is restored. And he does, I think, use the word agapeo in his writing. And whatever it is that we may have done as believers, in which we feel we may have failed the Lord, we are restored. We are restorable. And one day we will be unrebukable and unblameable. But for now, in the midst of the years, the Lord bestows his love freely upon us, however feeble our response may be. May the Lord bless us and bring us fully into his service, and if need be, back into his fold. Amen.